We are this morning going to finish the series that we started some time ago, series that we have entitled Happily Ever After, and we have for several weeks been talking about the subject of marriage and all of the peripheral things to that. And if we've learned anything from our series of conversations, it is this, that living happily ever after isn't something that just happens to you. It is a result of decisions and choices that you make all throughout your life and all throughout the weeks and months of your life when you make decisions that, number one, put God first, and then, number two, that in an act of self-sacrificial love, you give to the other person more than you are concerned about yourself. And when you do that, then you have the possibility, even the probability, of being able to live happily ever after. We've talked about a whole range of subjects, and I suspect that if you're like I am, I go down those subjects as we talk about them, and I kind of check off and say, okay, I'm doing okay here, and I'm not doing so well here. I kind of have this litany of things that I have to work on and I have to improve on before I can honestly say that I'm living up to God's expectation. What I want to talk about this morning is something that's going to take that list that you have, that list of issues in which everything may not be as good as you would hope they are. The subject I'm going to talk about this morning, it's like it takes that list and it ignites a fire underneath it and heats every one of them up. It's a subject that is going to affect every part of your marital relationship. And when things don't go well in your marriage relationship, this subject has the ability to intensify every problem that you currently have. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? I'm talking about money. I'm going to talk about money, and I'm going to make you a promise. I'm not going to ask you for a dime. I'm not going to talk from the perspective of what the church needs, and Lord knows I could. But I want to talk to you this morning about the impact on your marriage and upon your marriage relationship, the part that money plays in that relationship. Now, we've talked about several subjects. Last week, we talked about the subject of sexuality. I've had several people who have asked me, are there any resources that you can point me to? The answer is yes. And this is the last thing I'm going to say about last week's subject. But if you need some help, If you want something, a good resource to read, read The Celebration of Sex by Dr. Douglas Rosineau. It is the single best book that I have ever read on the subject of human sexuality in a spiritual context. And it is well worth reading. I would strongly recommend it, just for general reading, but it's certainly if you need some help in the issues of sexuality, buy the book and read it. I would tell you to go buy it at the local Christian bookstore, but there's more trinkets than books there, and they well might not have it. It was just a little commentary. You don't have to like it. You can probably find it at Amazon, you know, that bastion of Christian learning, but you can probably buy it on Amazon and buy it cheaper than you can at the local bookstore. But it is well worth reading, The Celebration of Sex. Now, having said that, this morning I want to talk about, again, one very simple idea. Now, the good news is, again, this idea, while it is pertinent and germane and has a specific application to marriage, the subject that we're going to talk about and the truth that we're going to expose this morning has application to every individual who names the name of Christ. This is a subject that has meaning and application to every single one of us, married, unmarried. It just has an unusual application inside of marriage. And if I were to summarize it all down into one concept that I want to talk about, it is this idea. To live happily ever after, you got to live free of financial pressure. You got to live free of financial pressure. Now, I'm the first to understand, you can't always control what causes financial pressure. You know, I preached this sermon this morning in the first service, and I walked out, and a dear senior citizen lady in this congregation said, you know, I was sitting there listening to your sermon this morning and rolling through in my mind the fact that I just found out this week I have to replace the roof on my house, and it's going to cost me $6,000 I don't have. Now, she didn't do anything wrong. You know, I mean, sometimes life happens to you, doesn't it? But the truth of the matter is, I mean, if we're all honest with this, the vast majority of our financial difficulties that we experience, the vast majority of them are self-inflicted. I will grant you, there are times when we lose jobs and we don't have anything we can do about it. There are times when people get sick and there's nothing we can do about it. And, you know, not every situation is in our control. But the vast majority of them, for the most of us, are self-inflicted. We can do something about them. Does anybody in here really question the connection between financial stability and happiness in marriage? I mean, even if that financial stability is in I don't want to say poverty, but I mean, you don't have to be wealthy to be happy, do you? We all understand that. But there is a direct line connection between financial stability and marital happiness. Every year, including this year, there'll be somewhere between 1.1 and 1.3 million divorces in this country. Every 27 seconds in this country, a couple divorces. 10,000 children a day are affected by divorce. And those rates have doubled since 1965. And the number one presenting problem is financial pressure. And even though that may not be the primary issue, in the vast majority of couples who are struggling with marital discord, somewhere, either in the foreground or the background, you're going to find financial issues almost every time. Financial bondage does terrible things to people and it does terrible things to marriages. And when the pressure gets too great, what happens? Couples start doubting each other. They start questioning each other. They begin to distrust each other. They distrust each other's judgment. They distrust each other's motives. They distrust each other's integrity. And that does nothing good for a marriage. Now, I want you to understand what I mean when I talk about financial bondage. Because I'm going to apply a definition to it that the rest of the world is not going to apply. The rest of the world says that when your financial condition is bad enough that you can't sleep, then you're in financial pressure. I would say this: financial bondage is not simply your inability to pay your bills. Financial bondage exists anytime God asks you to do something and you are unable to do it because of your financial condition. If God comes to you and says, listen, I want you to do this, and you have to look at him and say, nah, I can't do that until I take care of this first, until I get rid of this bill and that bill and this loan and this debt. If that's what we have to respond, we are in financial bondage already. Because our finances are controlling our life, and our finances are controlling our ability to do whatever it is God's asking us to do. Now, debt, in and of itself, which debt, by the way, is the primary thing that drives us into financial bondage and into financial pressure. Debt itself is not a very complex thing. We sometimes talk about it like debt is this monolith out here that we all have to figure out how to climb and get around. It's not. Debt is a very simple idea. It can just complicate your life enormously. But it's really a very simple idea. If you spend more money than you have, you're in debt. That's it. It's pretty simple. If you spend more money than you have, you're in debt. Because when you spend more than you have, you're spending somebody else's money. And if you're spending somebody else's money, there's a fee for using their money. We call it interest. I call debt renting money. Being in debt is like renting money. You pay for the use of it, but you don't get to keep it. You have to give it back when it's all done. Now, here's the catch. If you spend more than you make for a while, because of interest, because of the fee that you have to pay, you now have to make more than you spend for a longer period of time. There's just kind of no way around that. That's just the way the whole thing works. See, debt's simple, but it can put an enormous amount of stress on your marriage relationship. And so this morning I want to talk about it. And I'd like to talk about it from three perspectives. And I'll just warn you, I'm going to give you a lot of information. And we're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture, and we're going to go by them fairly quickly. So you'll probably have to take pretty good notes. But I want to answer, first of all, what does the Bible teach about the subject of debt? Then I want to talk about how do we live in financial freedom? Assuming that you are relatively free financially today, how do you continue a lifestyle that allows you to live in financial freedom? And then the last question I want to answer is, if you're in spiritual bond, excuse me, in financial bondage right now, how do you get free of that? Kind of what's the process you have to go through? How do you apply all the principles that we're going to talk about in what sequence so that you can experience eventually financial freedom? All right? That okay? Then we're going to go there anyway. All right. So what does the Bible teach about debt? Well, number one, it teaches that debt is not prohibited, but it is discouraged. I don't know of any particular passage that you can go to and conclusively prove from it that under no circumstances should you ever be in debt. First of all, we have a difficult time defining exactly what is meant by debt. Let me show you what I mean. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another." Now, what exactly does it mean, owe nothing to anyone, other than owe nothing to anyone? Well, the vast majority of interpreters look at that and they say, listen, it means that you don't owe anything to anyone that you cannot pay and pay on time. And if you can't, then you owe to them and that is prohibited. Now, what exactly it means, we can argue about, but I think what we can say is that it probably doesn't mean that it is inappropriate to ever owe anybody anything. And the reason I say that is because the Scripture actually tells us that it's okay to lend money, and if it's okay to lend money, then under some circumstance, it must be okay to borrow money. I mean, that reasonably follows, doesn't it? And so there must be some times in which it's appropriate to borrow money. But I can tell you this, debt is very strongly discouraged. Scripture never puts debt in a positive light. In fact, it's kind of interesting if you go back into the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament system, when you obeyed the law, God blessed you. When you disobeyed the law, if you want me to use the technical term, God cursed you. Now, I would put it in these terms. God either works for you or he works against you. And if you obeyed the law, God worked for you. And if you disobeyed the law, God worked against you. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, when you disobeyed the law, that's when the Old Testament associates debt. It's a result of disobeying the law. And if you obeyed the law, then that was spoken of in terms of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel would not be in debt. So the obvious question is then, if it's strongly discouraged, when is it appropriate? Well, probably the only safe thing that you can say is that it's kind of conventional wisdom, but it's okay to borrow money when you don't need it. It's okay to borrow money if it's going to generate more income for you, and don't miss this, and it doesn't put you in financial bondage. It doesn't put you in a position where you can't do what God might ask you to do, no matter how profitable it is. Folks, here's a fundamental rule. If everything else makes sense and it puts you in a position where you can't say yes to God, don't do it. I don't know how else to put it. Don't do it. So debt is not prohibited, but it is strongly discouraged. Secondly, understand this. Debt is slavery. Now again, if you look at the biblical context, what happened in biblical times, if somebody owed you money and they didn't pay it, you didn't go repossess their car. You went and repossessed them. I mean, that's exactly how it worked. If you borrowed money from someone, you didn't pay the money back, what happened? They came and got you, and you became their indentured servant. You became their slave until you worked long enough to pay back the debt. So literally, debt is slavery. Now you say, but we don't do that today. Oh yeah, we do. There's just a middleman in there. And the middleman's your job. You go to your job and you work for that job so you can make enough money that you can pay off your debt. But you're still as much in slavery to that debt as you were if the man came and got you and hauled you away. You're still in debt and you're still a slave as a result of it. It says in Proverbs 22, verse 7, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is what? Is servant to the lender. I loan you money, doesn't matter to me how you get it back. You go work for it, and when you get it back, you bring me back the money. The truth of the matter is, all the while you're working for me, aren't you? You, in fact, are in slavery. It's interesting to me that Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Now, we all know that's true. Because if he's your master, one is always going to take priority over the other. For you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. Now, what's the application to this? The application is financial. You cannot serve both God and money. Can I tell you how this works? You're a young couple. And you do what young couples do. You move into an apartment. You have a couple kids. And you say, I need more room. So you decide you're going to buy a house. Well, here's how that works. You go to the bank. At least this is how it used to work. I don't know. There have been some changes. But the way it used to work is you'd go to the bank and you'd ask them, how much do I qualify for? Now, why did you ask them that question? It was so you could buy the biggest, nicest house you could possibly get a loan for. Whether you needed it all or not, you went out and you bought this house, and trust me, I know this. I've done this. Bought at the top end of my limit, and then when I get all the stuff and we move into the house, and what comes next? Well, you had two rooms of furniture in your apartment, but now you got seven rooms in your house, right? So what are you going to do with the other five rooms? Well, the first thing you do is you go to the store and you look. Right. What happens when you look? There's this thing in your pocket that's called a credit card, and it starts getting itchy. And so you pull it out and you buy five rooms of furniture. Can I add a sideline here? When Ann and I got married, first we rented a house, the first house we were in, and it was a little three-bedroom rambler house. And we went to the local store and we bought three rooms of furniture. Was it three rooms? I think they advertised it as a house full of furniture for $1,000. We thought we had a steal of a deal. Do you realize I used some of that stuff until about 10 years ago? And that's what we do, isn't it? We get this house, and now all of a sudden we go down, and then the next thing that happens is what? Well, the car breaks down, and I got this new house, and I got all this nice furniture. I need a better car anyway. And so you go to the car dealer, and you pick out a car, and you buy a car, and now you got a car payment to go along with it. And oh, by the way, when I pay all that, it stretches my ability every once in a while. So there are a few times in there every month or so that I have to use my credit card to just be able to cover the necessities. And I see this kind of load of debt that's mounting, and it's mounting higher. And then all of a sudden, God comes along and taps me on the shoulder and says, you know what? I'd like you to go to Banjar Masin as a missionary. Or I'd like you to do something really radical and extraordinary. I'd like you to sponsor 50 kids at camp this summer. And you look at him and you say, well, you know, gee, I'd like to, but I can't. Who's your master now? Are you serving two masters? Jesus says you're not. He says you're only serving one, and it isn't me. It's your debt. It's whoever holds that debt. Debt's slavery. Let there be no doubt about it. Number three, debt presumes on the future. It assumes that everything is going to stay the same or get even better. How many of you made that assumption about 3 years ago? Said everything's going to get better, at least stay the same. Didn't happen, did it? A whole lot of things outside of our control. Yet the Bible is clear that things may not stay the same. You remember James chapter 4? James says, look here, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year and we'll do business there and we'll make a profit. That's a built-in assumption, isn't it? Lots of people have started a business and didn't make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. You don't know what's going to happen in your life. You don't even know that your life is going to be intact tomorrow. Debt presumes on that future. Have you ever wondered how many times our debt is simply a way of getting around having to depend on God for provision? I mean, after all, why do we have to trust God if we can go out and get a loan, right? Number four, debt must be repaid. Debt must be repaid. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrow and never repay, but the godly are generous givers. The wicked borrow and never repay. Stay with me, Sam. Thank you. If you're in debt, you got to pay your debt. It's that simple. It's interesting to me that the psalmist takes these two things, the wicked borrow and never repay, but the godly are generous givers. You ever wonder why those two are put side by side? I think I know. It's because it has something to do with the inherent attitude toward money and toward people. The one who borrows and never repays, who are they thinking about? It's all about me, isn't it? I mean, after all, if I can take your money and I can keep it and I can use it and I'm never going to repay it, I don't have to worry about you. I'm just worrying about what I want and what I think I need. It's all about me. But if I'm a generous giver, who am I thinking about? I'm thinking about somebody else. And so the psalmist just simply takes the two and puts them side by side. He says, listen, the issue here is really your heart toward people and your heart toward money. Now, I want you to understand something. It's possible to meet every bill, to meet every obligation, and still be in financial bondage. I mean, think about it. The vast majority of the people in this room this morning are not out trying to bilk somebody out of their money. They're not trying to run up debts and not pay them. I mean, you're all good people, good-hearted people who have good motives and all that stuff. And yet we still find ourselves, even as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves sometimes in financial bondage because we're not on solid financial footing. And so therefore we find ourselves under enormous pressure that affects our marriages. And so the question is this: how do we live in financial freedom? What does it take to do that? And I want to give you six principles, and there's six words. And these six words you can kind of file away in your mind and begin to think in terms of these six terms. Number one, the number one word is no. You got to know where you are financially. Now, that's not just sound thinking. That's biblical. In Proverbs 27, verse 23, it says, know the state of your flocks and put your heart into caring for your herds. For riches don't last forever, and the crown might not be passed to the next generation. Now, what's he saying here? I mean, this is language that sounds a little weird to us. Well, their wealth was in their flocks. And so what he's saying is, you got to know what's the condition. What's your financial condition here? You got to know where your assets are. You got to know where your liabilities are. You got to know all that stuff. You need to know the state of your flocks. And you got to put your heart into caring for the things that genuinely matter economically. Why? Because you can't assume that your money's going to last forever, because it's not. And if you don't take care of it, there's going to be nothing left to pass on to anybody. And so you need to know. Now, if you want to know where your money goes, what do? You track it. How many of you have ever done that? Tracked where you spend every dime. Isn't that a scary proposition? I mean, you sit down after a month and you add all this up and you say, I really spent that kind of money on that? I'm stepping way out of line here. But I remember when my girls were little, or littler, they were home, and I remember doing taxes one day. And as I was going through taxes, it struck me. I kept seeing all of these charges at a certain hair salon for products and haircuts. And I added up how much money we spent on haircuts and hair products. And I thought, Lord, make us bald. It's one of the few things he responded so quickly about. It's amazing when you begin to track it. You've heard the old adage, money talks. No, it doesn't. It slips away real quietly. I was just here and then it's gone and we don't know the difference. But the fact is, you need to know the unvarnished truth about your finances. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the truth and never sell it. Also get wisdom, discipline, and good judgment. If that isn't a great verse to apply to your money, I don't know what is. Get the unvarnished truth. Know what's going on in your financial life. And boy, you add to that a little wisdom, a little discipline, and good judgment, and you're gonna help things out a lot. It's going to move on. At this point, many people say, well, I don't have the time for all that record keeping. Okay, let me ask you another question. Do you have time to worry? If you have time to worry about it, then take that time and use it to keep up your records. You need to know where your money is. There are at least four things you need to know about your finances. These are pretty simple. Number one, what you own. You got to know what your assets are. Secondly, you need to know what you owe. Those are your debts. The difference between what you own and what you owe is your net worth. If you owe more than you own, you're in trouble. It's that simple. Next, you need to know your income. What do you earn? And then you need to know, where does it go? What do you spend it on? Those are your expenses. And if your expenses are bigger than your income, then you're going into debt just to live. And you're going to have to make some adjustments. But it begins with knowing, number two. The second word is earn. You need to earn an honest living. If you're going to experience financial freedom, it begins with earning a living. Folks, understand something. It's possible that people are going to help you along the way. And if they do, that's wonderful, and that may be appropriate in some circumstances. But the simple truth is, we all have responsibility for ourselves and for our family, don't we? And so we have to accept that responsibility. It begins with earning a living. The primary way to make money taught in the scriptures is to work. In fact, actually, there are only really two ever taught there. One is to work and one is to save and earn off the investment. And the primary means is to work. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 immediately after the fall, and God said, listen, by the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat. In other words, you're going to have to work. Now you say, well, I always knew that work was a bad thing. It's part of the curse. No, it's not. Work is part of your purpose. It's part of your reason for being. It just got frustrated and complicated at the fall. It got more difficult at the fall. But it's all part of God's plan and His way of providing for our daily needs. In the New Testament, Paul had to remind the church in Thessalonica to get back to work. You remember this? He said, yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives. In other words, some of you that need to be working full-time are working part-time. And some of you that should be working part-time aren't working at all. Refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. In other words, this is just good psychological advice. Keep yourself so busy you don't have time to mess with other people's business. That's kind of what he's saying. But apparently that wasn't happening there. And so he goes on to say, we command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn your own living. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? God expects us to work. Now, do I understand? There are people, you know, there are circumstances in which you can't get, I mean, we're in them, right? Unemployment rate is pushing up around 10%. It's difficult, and it's particularly difficult if you're in those circumstances. Is help appropriate in those circumstances? Of course it is. I'm just being honest. When I was a kid, my dad was in a very serious accident. We lived on welfare for a couple years in there. We really didn't have a choice. But I'll tell you what, when my dad came out of his care and he was able to go back to work, he felt a very strong sense of compulsion to provide for his family. Why? Because he understood something. And that is that we're all responsible to earn our living. So when it's possible, we have to do so. In fact, the biblical teaching is that if you won't work, I notice I didn't say don't or can't, I said if you won't work, then you shouldn't eat. That's pretty strong motivation, isn't it? In that same chapter, verse 10, even while we were with you, we gave you this command, those unwilling to work will not get to eat. He puts the burden on us. You know, you got to be careful here, because the fact is, some of us sit back and we say, well, you know, I know I got to eat, and so I'm concerned about that, but I also love all this other stuff, and what I make isn't enough for me to be able to eat and get all the other stuff that I want. And if I can't go into debt, then there must be some way to make money quick, right? Yeah, keep laughing. That's kind of what the scripture says too. You know, I wish I had a nickel for every dollar that has been lost trying to shortcut this process. Do you realize that on average, the person who wins the lotto that you sit down with your piece of paper and write down how you would spend it if you won it, the person who wins that lotto, within 5 years after they win it, they're bankrupt. Financial pressure has nothing to do with how much money you get. It has everything to do with what you do with it. Everything to do with what you do with it. And the scripture's clear, you should avoid all attempts at dishonest or easy gain. Proverbs 16, verse 8, better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. We all know that's true. There's nothing worse than looking over your shoulder and imagining, waiting for someone to find out what you really did. Proverbs 28, 22, greedy people try to get rich quick, but don't realize they're headed for poverty. And that's the nature of that get rich quick kind of stuff. They're headed for poverty. If you want to live in financial freedom, then you got to work. Third word is give. You say, now, wait a minute. I'm in financial bondage. How in the world can you expect me to give? I don't. God does. In fact, understand, the order here is very simple biblically. And that is, after you earn, if you want to live in financial freedom, you give first, you save second, you live third. It's you give first, you save second, then you live on whatever's left. You say, well, you know, okay, I'll give a little bit. Listen, understand something. The base of all giving is to honor God first. That's the base of it. As a follower of Jesus Christ, it begins with giving honor to God first. You say, well, Turner, I thought you promised me at the beginning you weren't going to ask for money. I'm not. I'm not going to ask you for a dime. The only thing I'm going to ask you to do is to look at the scriptures honestly and then decide for yourself whether you're going to be obedient or disobedient. But your answer to the question has profound implications on your ability to live in financial freedom. Now, honestly, if that offends you, I can't help you. Because the only thing that I have to offer you is what the Scripture has to say about the subject of money and living in financial freedom. And if we're offended by that or we refuse to live by it, then I have no other help to offer you. But if you'll listen to what the Scripture says and obey it with a full heart, then I think there's help and there's hope in your horizon. See, we can't get by it. But Jesus had more to say about the subject of money and possessions than any other subject that he talked about. And if we're really honest about it, most of us are not all that generous. I mean, even the ones of us who think we're pretty generous, in the whole scope of things, maybe not so much. We've talked about this before, but as a reminder, the average Christian today, the average evangelical Christian, gives less than 3% of his or her income to any charitable cause. I mean, you take them all together and you add them up, and for most of us, it's less than 3%. Somewhere between 94 and 96% of American Christians give away less than 10% of their income to all charitable causes. Can I really put that in perspective for you for a minute? The average Christian sitting in our churches today give 30% less on a percentage basis than the average American gave to charitable causes in the depths of the Great Depression. Now, I have to be honest, our lack of generosity is hurting the church big time. It's hurting the church, it's hurting this church. Only 1/3 to 1/2 of American church members actually financially support their church. 1/3 to 1/2. Among adults who regularly attend church, 37% of them give no money to the church at all, zip. Now, you can do the math. If you take about 1/3 to 1/2 who support the church, another 37% who give nothing, then whatever that small number that's left, those are people who give sporadically or in at least small enough amounts that it can't be considered support. You know what the average giving by adults attending Protestant churches in America is today? $17 a week. $70 a month, $840 a year. And by the way, 85% of that is given by people 55 and over. You say, well, Don, God doesn't need my money. You're absolutely right. God doesn't need your money, but his church does. Because God has determined in advance that the way he is going to fund his work is by the giving of his people. And that's not only the way he funds the work, it's the way he tests their heart. And if we fail that test, then I'm just telling you, financial bondage is in our future. Now, having said that, I'm still not trying to raise a dime for this church. This is about your marriage. This is about your financial pressure. And if you want to be free of financial pressure, then you must honor God first. Don't miss that little word first. The placement of this step is crucial. The first thing you do when God provides for you through work is to what? It's to honor Him. Folks, I am absolutely convinced that the reason that so many Christian people are in financial bondage is because we either try to ignore this principle or we try to cheat on it. God provides and then we don't honor Him in the way that He tells us to honor Him. Now, the biblical way to honor God first, financially, is called tithing. It's not the limit of it. In fact, it's the beginning of it. But it's tithing. The word means 10%. It's 1/10. Biblically, tithing is giving the first 10% of all that you make back to God. And the Bible is clear about this. The first 10th belongs to Him. It's not yours to decide. It belongs to Him. Now, in one sense, everything belongs to Him, doesn't it? That's the principle of stewardship. But you can't manage and you can't be a steward over that which you don't control. And so God says, listen, I'm going to entrust some amount of my resources to you, and I'm going to see what you do with it. But to prove your heart for me, the first 10% always, always comes back to me. And that's your decision to make. But it's mine ultimately. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. One-tenth belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. You know what it means to set something apart as holy? It means to take something that has been generated for ordinary use and to consecrate it for divine use. That's exactly what it means. And he says, listen, the first 10% of your income, while it may seem ordinary, is to be set apart and is to be used for that which is spiritual and extraordinary. That's a command. It's an acknowledgement of his ownership over everything. But does he promise to bless you if you honor him first? Absolutely. Absolutely. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. In your mind's eye, I want you to underline that word all. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Do you know what the context of this statement is? The context of this statement is that the nation of Israel was doing exactly what most of evangelical Christianity is doing today. They were giving him part. They weren't entirely ignoring him, but they were just giving him a part. And he says, you don't understand. You're stealing from me. Well, how can I be stealing from you? It's mine. No, it's not. That first 10% belongs to him. It's his. And so you're embezzling my money, he says. Now, I mean, I don't mean to be crass here, but you got to be pretty gutsy to embezzle from God. I mean, if we think about it, I'm not sure that makes a whole bunch of sense. And he says, stop it. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. This is extremely important in our day. Because somewhere between 4 and 6% of born-again Christians actually tithe. Now that's one thing, but 32% say they do. Sounds a lot like what he was talking about in Malachi. People who were saying, I honor God first, but then don't. 32% claim they do, only about 4 to 6% do. In truth, the average evangelical Christian gives less than 2 to 3%. And the message of Scripture is clear. If you steal from God by not giving him the tithes and the offerings that are due him, he will work against you. He'll work against you. Now, how does he do that? Most of the time, it's not by catastrophe. And please don't write into this that everything negative that happens is God working against you. Like I say, sometimes life just happens to you, doesn't it? But things in those cases just don't go so far. Things don't work quite as well. And in the middle of that, you just can't quite get satisfied. I want you to listen to a couple of verses out of the little prophecy of Haggai. Because this just kind of explains how it works. He says, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. In other words, he says, listen, you don't understand this principle. Just look at yourself. Look at how life is working for you. You've planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Have you ever heard yourself saying, you know, I never make enough. I come home and I bring my paycheck and it's gone, just like that. I have no idea where I went. It's just gone. It disappears. Does that sound like us? You work harder and seem to have less. Things don't last as long. Your needs seem to last longer than the provision. Is it possible? Just is it possible that you've not been obedient and God is actually working against you? He's not working for you. But yet if you'll bring him what is due, then it says that he'll work for you. He said, well, Don, how certain are you of that? Well, I didn't make the promise. God did. And he seems pretty confident with it. In fact, he said, test me. Try it. See if it'll work. So why don't more Christians bring the whole tithe? Well, the vast majority of them, and I would be willing to bet the vast majority in this room who don't do it, will sit back and say, well, you know, I can't afford to tithe. Are you sure? I'd go back to the words of Haggai. Look at what's happening to you. Is it possible that you'd be way better off if you did what seems impossible? See, the bottom line's this. You need God's blessing to get out of financial bondage, don't you? And so therefore you need to do that which he will bless. You need his help. You need him to work things for you. You need him to help things work well and to last longer. And the principle is this. Whatever you want God to bless, you must put him first in that. He's never going to bless when you put him in second place or third place or somewhere else. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that should be your whole life. But financially, that means to honor him first. Solomon gave us a great bit of proverbial wisdom in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. And he says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything that you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. See, we tend to do just the opposite, don't we? We say, well, when God blesses us, then we'll do this. And then he blesses, and what do? But what he really says is this. It works the other way around. You have to start with honoring him, then he will bless you. Fourth word is save. Save for the future. After you earn, then what do? We give first, we save second. According to the Department of Commerce, the savings rate is the lowest it's been since the Great Depression. In 2005, which was better economic times than we're experiencing right now, in 2005, the average savings for an American family was $392. Now, that does not mean that they put it into a savings account or they invested it in any kind of investment. It just means that they spent $392 on average less than they made that year. Most baby boomers, if you don't know who baby boomers are, it's my age down a handful of years. So all of us old geeks in here, the simple truth is for most of us we'll face retirement with little more in our coffers than Social Security. Savings is a discipline. And discipline is always based on delayed gratification. You say, well, okay. But be careful. Simply because you save money doesn't mean you're making good financial decisions. It means you've deferred a financial decision until some point in the future. And you still have the capability at the moment where you take that money out of savings to be wise or unwise. But at least you have saved for the opportunity. You know, there are four good reasons to save, probably in this order. One is for the unexpected. It always makes sense to have some money somewhere so that you can handle some unexpected things that come along. Now, is it possible those would exceed your capability? Absolutely. You can't insure against everything. But at least be wise. Secondly, for predictable needs. I mean, you need to know that you can cover the things that you know are coming. For something to give. I mean, isn't it wonderful when you're in a position and you see somebody in need that you have the capability to go into a pot of money and be able to say, I can help with that. I can meet that need. God places it on your heart, then by all means do it. And then finally, for something that you want. Folks, it's not wrong to have things you want. The Scripture never says that. I'm not up here trying to tell you that you need to live the most financially austere life that you can possibly live so that you never have anything that you want. No, I'm just suggesting to you that you shouldn't go in debt to do it. And that you ought to submit every one of your wants to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if He says it's all right, then by all means do it. Just save for it. The greatest hindrance to savings is the we want it now kind of mentality. Proverbs 21, verse 20 says, the wise have wealth and luxury, but fools spend whatever they get. You know, there's some truth to that, isn't there? The wise who save money are able to live better than those who take whatever they get and spend it as soon as they get it. I don't know how many of you remember being in this situation, but I can remember when I was a kid. And some of you know my story. I grew up in pretty abject poverty. And if I got a little bit of money, that was huge to me. You know, I can remember every once in a while getting from somewhere a nickel or a dime. That dates me a little bit. Now it's 10 bucks or 20 bucks. But I'd get a nickel or a dime, and my mom and dad would look at me after a while, and they'd say, it's burning a hole in your pocket, isn't it? You know, I just had that urge. I had some money. I had to spend it. That's kid stuff. I mean, that's what kids are made of. We're not kids anymore, are we? We're adults. And so it says the wise have wealth and luxury because they save. The fool spends whatever they get. I love the way the Good News Translation puts this. And it says, wise people live in luxury, in wealth and luxury, but stupid people spend their money as fast as they get it. I know you're not supposed to say stupid in church, but it's in the Bible, okay? I mean, but that's kind of dumb, isn't it? To take everything you got and spend it as quickly as you get it. Fifth word is live. Live on what's left. Now, there's even a sequence to that. Pay your debts first. I mean, you got to take care of your debts. Again, Romans 13, 7, give to everyone what you owe them. Psalm 37, 21, the wicked borrow and never repay. We don't want to be one of those. So take care of your debts. Then secondly, plan your spending. Plan your spending. Folks, listen, financial freedom is not determined by how much you make, but it's determined by how much you got left when you're done. It's based on how much you spend. Now, I'm not sitting here, you know, some of you will say, well, you know, do we have to have a written budget for everything? No, the answer is no. There's nowhere in the Scripture that it says you got to have a written budget for everything. But listen to me carefully. Some people, by virtue of what God's given them, have a little more latitude than others. And if you're in financial bondage, you need a written plan. You need to plan your spending. You put yourself in financial bondage by spending more than you make. Now you have to reverse that process. Proverbs 22:7, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is what? A servant. You have to do some things to get out of that bondage. Spending without a plan can cost you dearly. I mean, I know none of you have ever gone to the store and just seen something you want and come home with it with total disregard to how much you did or didn't have. The truth is, I mean, if you deny that, every one of us have done it. And some of us tend to be pretty impulsive with that kind of thing. Proverbs 21:5 says, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Sixth word, enjoy. You say, well, how can I? I got to do all that before I can get to enjoy? Yeah, you got to do all that to even be able to enjoy. Because I'll tell you what, I know a lot of people who are in financial bondage and they got a lot of stuff around them and they're not enjoying anything. And so you have to do it to get there. You got to enjoy. Be content with what you have. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 9. enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Boy, is that a good piece of advice. Boy, is that hard to do. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. You know, sometimes we sit and we hope for more and we want this and we want that. Folks, listen, contentment is not dependent upon how much or how little you have. Paul made this wonderful statement in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. You can live with a little, or you can live with a lot. But learning how to live, learning the secret of contentment in every kind of situation. I've talked with Ann about this a handful of times, and again, I grew up with nothing. And I'm just being honest, I'm not volunteering to go back there. It was not a fun way to live necessarily. I learned an awful lot. And here's one of the things that I learned. If God takes it all away tomorrow, I have nothing to complain about. And I know I can live. I'm absolutely convinced of it. How do I know that? Because I've done it. And like I say, I'm not volunteering for that. But I know it can happen. Contentment is not dependent upon how much and how little you have. The greatest contentment that you can ever have comes from trusting the personal care of the sovereign God. It's the greatest contentment you'll ever have, is to be able to relax and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the sovereign God of the universe is going to take care of you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. There's a line in here that I'll bet many of you long-term Christians have memorized. I wonder if you know the context. Because we've heard it and we've quoted it in all different kinds of circumstances. In my old King James Bible, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In my more modern New Living Translation, it says, I will never fail you and I will never abandon you. But do you realize that that's in the context of money? That the line just before it says, don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. Listen, when the sovereign God of the universe says, I'll take care of you, it's the greatest contentment you can ever have. You can rest in absolute confidence. And by contrast, the greatest risk in our financial thinking and in our financial behavior is trusting our wealth instead of trusting God. I love the line from Job. In Job 31, Job's kind of making his final appeal. And he's trying to prove his innocence. And he makes this observation from a financial perspective. As he says, have I put my trust in money? Or felt secure because of my gold? Does my happiness depend on my wealth and all that I own? If so, he says, it would mean I had denied the God of heaven. That's one of the greatest risks that we can have, is that we believe that our money is what's going to keep us and our money is going to protect us. And yet all the while we're living, trying to acquire all this stuff and living in financial pressure. Now my time's up, but I got 10 points left. I said that for effect. Are you ready to write? How do you get out of financial bondage in 5 minutes or less? Number one, pray and ask God to help you. You will not do it on your own. Begin by admitting to God that you've been unfaithful, that you've been an unfaithful steward of His money, and ask for His forgiveness. And then ask Him to give you the strength and to bless your efforts to be a wise, faithful steward. He'll answer it. Number two, start tithing regularly and fully. You need God on your side. You need him to be able and willing to bless that which you do. You have to live in a way that he is willing to bless. Number three, accumulate no new debt. Stop going further into debt. I often hear people who are seriously in debt say, well, if I can just borrow a little more here and I can restructure a few things and I can borrow my way out of this. I've heard that a bunch of times. I've just never seen it happen. It just doesn't work that way. Operate on this principle. If I can't afford it now, it isn't God's will now. Maybe God's will at some point in the future, but it's not his will now. Number four, then list all the debts and all your assets. Why would you do this? Because you need to know. You need to know how far you're in, and you need to look at your assets and ask the question, is it possible to sell some of my assets to neutralize some of my debt? And if it is, then consider it. Consider that that may be a wise thing to do. Number five, use a spending plan. If you're in because you've spent more than you made, you need a plan. Develop a written spending plan as a way of ensuring that you don't spend more than you make. Number six, establish a repayment plan for every debt. Pure and simple, you have to pay your debts. You say, well, I can file for bankruptcy. Listen, bankruptcy may be a legal option. It's rarely the best financial option. And even if you choose to walk that path, it doesn't negate the moral responsibility that you have to pay your debt. You realize that most creditors are willing to work with people who honestly work to pay their debt, communicate regularly, and then follow through. Most of them will work with you. So establish a repayment plan. Number seven, reduce your spending. Again, if you're spending more than you make, you have to bring that into balance. If debt is spending more than you make, then to get out of debt, you have to spend less than you make to be able to do that. Number eight, consider earning some additional income. It's possible you may need to take on a second job. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that 40 hours is your maximum every week. Trust me, I know that. You work more than that. And the very simple truth is this, is that we may need to be able to do that, but be careful not to sabotage your own spiritual life. I've seen a lot of people who say, well, I need to get a second job. And so they drop out of church and they drop out of everything spiritual and they use the time that they had otherwise given to God to give to now working instead of taking them from somewhere else. Don't sabotage your spiritual life to do this. Be smart. Number nine, get help and accountability if you need it. Get someone to walk beside you in this. And then be vulnerable and transparent with them. Tell them the whole truth and let them ask you the hard questions. You need help if you're in financial bondage. Number 10, then don't give up. Be persistent with it. I know lots of people who have started and they get a little ways into it and it's hard and then they say, well, there's got to be a better way out. No, there's not. There's not. It's just a matter of having to be consistent and persistent over a period of time. Listen, I don't know how I can say this any more straightforwardly. I couldn't care less what you do with your money. I don't care how you spend your money. It's none of my business. But what is my business is this. As a spiritual shepherd, I watch an awful lot of people who put their marriage in jeopardy and put their family life in jeopardy because they don't manage their finances in a way that is God-honoring. And the result is they find themselves buried in debt, unable to pay even the minimums on it. And the result of that is they live with this burden. And God doesn't want you to live that way. And the truth is your marriage well may not survive if you do live that way. And so what he's saying to you is very simple. Get out of financial bondage and you'll increase substantially the chances of living happily ever after. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for your word, its clarity to us. I pray this morning that for those in this room that may be experiencing that kind of bondage, I pray that you would give them help. You would give them clarity of thought. You would help them to know exactly what you need them to do and what you want them to do. And that they would be open to you and to following your path, recognizing that the way you say life ought to work is the best way. So often we imagine our way is better, and we try to cover up what we do and hide it from you and hide it from everybody else. And then we discover before too long, when it starts to catch up with us, that that wasn't the best way at all. And I pray that you would help us to see that your way is the best way, and to submit our life to your leadership and to your direction. And we'll give you praise for all good things. Amen.